Amen. The Lord is good. What a wonderful time to learn of the incarnate Christ. Amen. Always good to learn of Him. Well, on this blessed day, as we are journeying through our study of the Gospel of John, we move beyond the introduction of this wonderful book, and we begin to read of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, who was with God and was God, who uniquely became the one and only God-man, the incarnate Christ. At this point, we again notice a great difference between this gospel and the gospels of Matthew and Luke, for John does not recount the story of the birth of Christ as they do, but he immediately launches into the first week of our Lord's ministry, carefully detailing the time between the day when the delegation from Jerusalem questioned John the Baptist, which we will study of today, until the day when Jesus attended the wedding in Cana, where he worked his first public miracle. No other gospel outlines the events of that momentous week as clearly as this gospel. As we survey the text, and if you have your Bibles open, you might want to look at it there. As we survey the text in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, we find that on the first day of that pivotal week in history, that John the Baptist declared that he was not the Christ, but that there was one coming after him who was greater than he, who, of course, is the Christ. On the second day, verses 29 through 34, we find that John the Baptist declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God. On the third day, verses 35 through 39, we read of John again announcing that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and that two of his disciples began at that time to follow Jesus. After that, we read in verses 40 through 42 of Andrew declaring to his brother Peter that he had found the Christ and that he brought Peter to our Lord. Then on what is understood to be the fifth day, verses 43 through 51, we read of the Lord calling Philip to be his disciple and the Lord's interaction with Nathanael. Then after a day's journey in Cana of Galilee, on what is understood then to be the culmination of the week, on the seventh day in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read of our Lord working his first public miracle, turning the water into wine. The introduction on your handout says, this morning we will study the events of the first day of the historic week of our Lord's ministry, in which John the Baptist began to testify of the coming of Christ. In the introduction of this gospel, the Beloved spoke of the Baptist, saying, verses 6, 7, 8, and 15, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So now please, with your Bibles open to John chapter 1, verse 19, let us read of John the Beloved as he recounts, let us read John the Beloved's words as he recounts John the Baptist's testimony concerning himself and the incarnate Christ. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said then to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word and grant us understanding this morning. Amen. These words are life-giving words. Let us pay attention to them this morning. Roman numeral 1, this is the witness of John. what we have recorded for us, of course, by the divine will of God, is the witness of the man known as John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verses 11 through 17 tell us that this was the divine purpose for which John the Baptist was born, that he would bear witness of Jesus Christ. His father, Zacharias, was a priest, and when he was in the temple performing his priestly duties, the scripture says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit of in power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is John the Baptist. Letter A. John the Baptist was predestined by God to bear witness of Christ. God caused him to be born for the specific purpose of testifying of Christ to ready mankind to receive the Christ. He was there where in Israel there had been silence for 400 years as far as the prophets were concerned. No major prophet, no minor prophet for that matter, had raised up, and Israel was crying out to God. And so here comes the last of the Old Testament prophet who has his foot in hand, his other foot in hand, in the New Testament. So he comes to prepare the way for the Lord, to ready the people, to heighten their senses, if you will. Number one, Jesus said of John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Thus, the Baptist was an extremely well-respected man whose life was ordained by the sovereign God to bear testimony of Christ, and his testimony was and is to be received and believed. As ordained by God, the Baptist was a very influential man who had a profound effect upon the Jewish people. He wasn't like the others in Jerusalem, those other religious leaders. He was out in the wilderness. He did not dress himself in fine clothing as we do today. But he wore that which was provided for him out in the wilderness. He ate that which was of basic necessity. He was not like the others, and the people respected him. Thus then, as it was the plan of God for the Baptist to bear witness of Christ, every one of the Gospels tell of him, and it is right then for us to read the Beloved's account of his testimony today. Now this phrase, "this is the witness of John," is a powerful announcement. We read these things and we do not get the impact in the English, but in the original languages there are more of an impact. "This is the witness of John" is a powerful announcement meant to gather the hearer's attention, and to which we should prepare our ears to hear and our hearts to receive and our minds to believe as the truth of God. Church, hear the significance of this. God caused John the Baptist to be born for the express purpose of giving us this testimony of Jesus Christ. This is not some obscure historical account, but it is the witness of John. So we need to be ready this morning to drink in the marvelous words of life, to absorb this truth. Because of the God-ordained influence of John and the great impact he was having upon the people, and his testimony should have upon us today, but because of the impact he was having on the people then, the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. Now, John the Beloved does something that's somewhat unique. He employs certain words in certain ways that the others do not. As the Beloved employs the word Jews in his gospel, he is referring to the religious authorities in Jerusalem. The Baptist was making quite a stir in Israel and even among the religious leaders, for the Bible says that even the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him to be baptized. It was the popular thing to do. They were riding the wave, if you will. And as they came to him, he was also rebuking them. You will recall that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, the scripture tells us that when the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, that he said to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." He's saying, you guys are acting like you're repentant, but your life doesn't show it. You brood of vipers, you're trying to escape the wrath to come. If you're repentant, live a repentant lifestyle. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. They would come, and if John rebukes them, they say, "Well, who are you, John? Abraham's our father. We're in the covenant. What have we to fear?" And then John said, "And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, the fruit of repentance, is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," fire being judgment. "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, no doubt, as they were coming to him, his calling them a brood of vipers and then informing them that a fiery judgment was at hand, that went over like a lead balloon for them. So powerful was his ministry that the people were thinking, they were in a state of expectation, and they were thinking or wondering in their heart that even John might be the Christ. So here John is rebuking the Sadducees and Pharisees, and the people are thinking, "Man, is this the Christ?" Well, of course, then the authorities can't allow this to pass. They had to investigate this man called the Baptist, no doubt for a variety of reasons, truly wondering if he was the Messiah, and to examine him on account of their offense to see if they could find fault with him that they might denounce him and possibly even put him to death. So the religious leaders of the Jews sent to him a delegation of priests and Levites from the holy city Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, can you see the divine wisdom of God in this? God's in every step, in every event, in every moment. It is the will of God that these go and inquire of John so that we would have this recorded testimony. See how kind God was? You didn't think about it, did you? That 2,000 years ago, God made some priests and Levites take a journey from Jerusalem to Bethany beyond the Jordan so we could have this story. God's good to us, amen? You may say, "Pastor Tim, you go too far with your God." Well, you ought to know my God. He's great. Amen. Roman numeral 2. By the divine will of God, the religious authorities in Jerusalem sent a delegation to question John, thereby producing this written testimony for us. And the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. For our understanding, the priesthood was divided into at least three parts. The first was the high priest, then there were the priests, and then there were the Levites in diminishing order. While all priests were Levites, being descendants of Levi, not all Levites were priests. The priests served under the direction of the high priest and were the religious and theological authorities in Jerusalem, or Israel, who officiated over the religious ceremony in the temple and also then acted as human mediators between God and man. Every year, the priests would serve in the temple for 2 weeks, and then they would live among the people as a local religious expert and guide. And we see that in the story of the angel visiting Zacharias, where the scripture says, "Now it came about when Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense." So we see that there was an order for him to go in and serve at that time. And then it says, and it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. So the priests were these guys who would go to Jerusalem for 2 weeks a year, serve in the temple, and then they would go back to their home and live out amongst the people, and they were the authorities, the religious authorities, the scholarly experts of the law and religion. So that's how the priests served. And the Levites were those who assisted the priests in their religious duties, caring for the service of the sanctuary. And they would go along with the priests as they traveled, acting as advisors and also as a security detachment. If anybody tried to harm the priests, they would have to fight the Levites first. So, the religious leaders of the Jews sent to John the Baptist a delegation of priests, experts in religion, and Levites who were there to help and assist the priests. And they came from the holy city Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Letter A. The delegation of priests and Levites questioned the Baptist saying, who are you? This question involves much more than simply asking, what is your name? But such a question begs for one to explain who they are. As the text reveals, the religious delegation asked the Baptist who he was, desiring to know if he was the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, because they wanted to know for what reason and by what authority he was preaching and baptizing, because they hadn't given him the permission, so who had? Who are you? By what authority are you doing these things? Verse 20, and he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. Now that seems like an odd statement, doesn't it? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed. We understand that when words or phrases are repeated in the scripture, it is done for emphasis sake. So this phrase, what John is going to say, I'm not the Christ, is a big deal. John wants us to get us. He's repeating this thing, and he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed. John the Baptist, understanding that they wanted to know if he was the Christ, emphatically denied that he was the Christ. He confessed that he was not. But nevertheless, again, I'd say this is an odd way to put it. The NIV tries to clean up that difficult phrase by paraphrasing it this way, and he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. I'm not the Christ. Here's what F.F. Bruce says about this. Since John's reply was a negative one, it is strange that it should be introduced by the positive words he confessed and did not deny. We might have expected this. He denied that he made any such claim. But the evangelist, John the Beloved, will have us to understand that even John's denial was part of his positive witness or confession. So in other words, though it is a negative answer, no, I am not the Christ, it is a positive statement. I confess I am not the Christ. So we have this odd-sounding statement written to emphasize that John's negative and vehement denial was extremely a positive confession. Some would have held that John the Baptist was the Messiah, and furthermore, would have believed him if he would have affirmed it. But his denial is very positive in that it confirms the truth of Christ and the testimony that John the Beloved is writing to us. And he, John the Baptist, confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. Number one, the Baptist confessed that he was not the Christ. In response to his positive confession that he was not the Christ, the delegation wondered if he was some other significant figure whose coming was foretold. So, verse 21, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Why did they ask if he was Elijah? Now, as I'm reading this, I'm kind of assuming that these were genuine questions. But there is a whole other side that was probably disingenuous. They were probably hoping he'd say, yes, I'm the Christ, so they could stone him on the spot. But as I read it, I'm taking it that they were genuine questions, since they were sent by a delegation. Why did they ask if he was Elijah? At that time, the last prophetic book to be written was Malachi. Malachi 3:1 and 4:5 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." They were looking for the Old Testament prophet Elijah to literally return from heaven in the flesh as a forerunner of the Messiah. At that, there were many similarities between the Baptist and Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, Elijah is described as a hairy man. He could have been an elder here at Heritage. A hairy man with a leather girdle abound about his loins. In Mark 1:6, the scripture says, "And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist." And just as Elijah preached repentance and warned of the coming judgment, so did the Baptist. So naturally, if the Baptist was not the Messiah, they would want to know then if he was Elijah, who went up to heaven in a whirlwind and who had come back from heaven, returned in the flesh, to which the Baptist answered, "I am not." And he answered emphatically. But wait a minute. Jesus did speak of the Baptist when he told the disciples that Elijah had already come. Matthew 17:10 through 13. And in Matthew 11:14, our Lord said of him, "And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who has come." And they understood he was talking about John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, as we read, the angel told Zacharias that John, Zacharias' son, would go as the forerunner before the Christ in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But when the priests and the Levites asked the Baptist if he was Elijah, they meant, literally, the very same Elijah who had gone up to the heavens in a whirlwind and who had then, they thought, returned in the flesh as they were expecting. And besides that, they weren't willing to believe anyway. So John answers truthfully when he said, "I am not." Number two, the Baptist confessed that he was not the Old Testament prophet Elijah returned in the flesh. So receiving that answer, a negative, they asked, "Are you the prophet?" They asked this question because of in Deuteronomy 18:15 through 18, Moses wrote saying, "And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." They did not understand that that coming prophet that Moses spoke of was the Messiah himself, as is confirmed in Peter's sermon when he was with John the Beloved on the portico of Solomon's temple as he spoke, and that's found in Acts 3:11 through 26, that Moses was speaking of the Messiah. They didn't understand that. So they asked this question, "Are you the prophet? Are you the one that Moses spoke of?" And John the Baptist answered, "No." So number three, the Baptist confessed that he was not the Old Testament prophet spoken of by Moses. Well, the Levites and the priests were sent to give some to get some answers. So verse 22, they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" There's a measure of frustration in their voice. They don't want to go back to the superiors empty-handed. They need to have an answer for those who sent them. After all, this was important matter. They didn't send delegations out on a whim, and it cost a lot of money to do such a thing. Since they were getting nowhere with their questions, they flat out asked the Baptist to explain himself. "Who are you? What do you say about yourself? Tell us about yourself." No doubt, as they had heard of and personally observed the Baptist and knew what influence he was having, along with the demonstrations of power and that were along the lines of Elijah, and that he was calling people to repentance and baptizing them as one with authority, and some were thinking he was the Messiah, no doubt that they surely thought that he would present himself as someone of prominence and notoriety. Among the things they probably expected to hear was the Baptist lineage, that he was born of an important and prominent family, which he was. They probably expected to hear how he had been consecrated to the Lord and prepared for ministry. They probably expected for him to tell him about them, about his birth and how the angel spoke to his father. They probably expected to hear about who discipled him and gave him the authority to do what he's doing. But John the Baptist gives this meek and lowly answer. Verse 23. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." His answer is one of humility. He could have answered, "I'm the one born of Zacharias, whose wife Elizabeth was barren, to whom the angel appeared and said to me, 'I will be great in the sight of the Lord. I will not drink wine or strong liquor. I will be filled with the Holy Spirit and was from my mother's womb. I'm the one who will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. I'm the one who will go as the forerunner of him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children.' That's me. I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord." John could have truthfully claimed his lineage and the appearance of the angel to his father and his miraculous birth. But in humility, he says, "I'm but a lone voice of no stature, crying out in the wilderness, saying only what Isaiah the prophet said. I'm just quoting scripture. Make straight the way of the Lord. I am of no reputation." Notice that John didn't even mention his name. Number four. The Baptist humbly confessed that he was of no reputation, but that he was a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," just as Isaiah the prophet said. In a sense, he's saying, "What threat am I to you? I don't live in the holy city. I don't live with thousands and millions of people surrounding me. I'm out here in the wilderness, just crying out in the wilderness, just quoting scripture. I'm not wearing fine robes. I do not have riches. My home isn't decorated with gold. What threat am I to you? I'm just a servant." Of that answer, Leon Morris writes, "The point of the quotation is that it gives no prominence to the preacher whatsoever. He is not an important person like a prophet or the Messiah. He is no more than a voice, not the word. He is a voice, moreover, with but one thing to say: make straight the way of the Lord." All four of the Gospels, without exception, quote Isaiah 40 verse 3 in connection with the Baptist, but John's Gospel alone quotes these words as coming from the Baptist's own lips. Make straight the way of the Lord. It is my understanding from my studies that in the days of old, when royalty was to travel, workmen would go before them and prepare the way, that is the road, removing obstacles, smoothing out the rough places, filling in ruts, grading the hills, and even working to shorten the distance where possible to make the passage of royalty smooth, easy, and quick. They didn't want royalty to get stuck out in the mud somewhere where they might get attacked. Not long ago, I was driving along Gibson, and I was noticing that they were surfacing Gibson Street, and they were painting it, and I thought, this street's in perfect condition. Why are they doing this? Well, then 2 days later, the president came into town. They were making the way straight, if you will. This is what John the Baptist is saying: make the way straight. So letter A, the call to make straight the way of the Lord is a call to prepare one's heart, soul, and mind to receive the coming Messiah. It would be a call to repentance and commitment. It was the Baptist cry, "Make straight the way of the Lord," that brought the people to a state of expectation. So this is John's single and humble answer. "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." At this point, the beloved writes then, verse 24, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." Some of your translations read quite differently there, don't they? In verse 22, John wrote that the delegation said that they needed to give an answer to those who sent them. Now in verse 24, John informs us that the delegation had been sent from the Pharisees. Some of your translations read that quite differently. Instead of saying now they had been sent from the Pharisees, the NIV indicates that there were some in the delegation who were Pharisees or Pharisees themselves. And the King James Version indicates that some in the delegation were sent specifically by the Pharisees. The differences really do not matter, because the purpose for mentioning the Pharisees in whatever way he did is to give the basis for the following question. That's all he's trying to point out. This is the reason they asked this question, okay? Because in some way, the Pharisees were involved. Verse 25, they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" In particular, the Pharisees, more than the Sadducees, would have had more concern over John's baptizing people for repentance than over his lineage or his upbringing, because for them, John's baptism was a new religious ceremony. Not baptism, but his baptism was a new religious ceremony, and they wanted to know, who in the world gave you the authority to practice such a thing? Who gave you the authority to institute such a thing? So let her be. Because the Pharisees were involved in the delegation, they wanted to know by what authority John was practicing the ceremony of baptism for repentance. The priests and the Levites had their own ceremony of baptism, as they would baptize Gentiles who converted to Judaism. But John was baptizing Jews unto repentance. This was strange fire to them. For the Jews were already God's people and in their mind had no need to be baptized. Furthermore, and probably more important to them, for a Jew to be baptized for repentance was in their mind to say that they had been outside of God's salvific covenant and that they had entered into the kingdom the same, they had to enter into the kingdom the same way the Gentiles did. Blasphemous. Ah, but true. Not blasphemous at all. Well, to them, it would be blasphemous. And besides that, could just anyone go around baptizing? Didn't that belong to the priests and the Levites? So they wanted to know under what authority the Baptist baptized, and moreover, by what authority he instituted this new baptism for repentance. If he were the Christ or Elijah or even the prophet, then they could understand that he had the authority to do such a thing. But since by his own admission he was not one of them, how dare he? Okay, you answer you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. How dare you go about doing the things you are doing? Verse 26, John answered them saying, "I baptize in water." You betcha I do. "But among you stands one whom you do not know." Number one, in answering, "I baptize in water," the Baptist affirmed that indeed he was practicing a new ceremony. But in his answer, he also pointed out that there was something about to happen of much greater significance that they didn't know about because they were unaware of it because they were clueless. This would have piqued their attention and caused them to have a concern greater than their immediate concern. The Baptist, as any right-hearted minister would do, draws attention away from what he is doing and points to Christ. "You are concerned about my baptizing others in water, instituting this new test, a ceremony for repentance? And you are concerned about it because you don't know by what authority I'm doing this? That's your concern? Let me tell you something, fellas. You priests and Levites, go back and give this bit of news to those who sent you. You ain't seen nothing yet. There is one coming who is far greater than I, who won't baptize in water, but who will do a greater and mightier thing than I." Some of the other gospels say, and he said, "and will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire," which we will read of in the following weeks. "And he will do it, priests and Levites, without your approval, because he doesn't need it. You are unaware of it, as smart and on top of it as you think you are, but among you stands one whom you do not know." Now, I can only imagine, and forgive me for imagining a little bit, but I can only imagine that when he said that, they began to look all around them wondering who this guy was. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. And then to further add fuel to the fire, the Baptist went on to identify this one whom was among them, who they did not know, saying, verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. You are concerned about authority? You want to talk about authority, boys? You want to know where I get my authority? Listen to this. He who comes after me, I am not even so worthy as to deserve the great privilege of serving him by stooping down before him to untie his sandal. He is so powerful, so great, so magnificent, and of such high authority that I should not have the holy privilege of serving him even in such a low position as to untie his sandal. Now, to understand this issue of untying a sandal, to put the lowliness and the degradation of the job of unlatching one's sandal into perspective, in that day, Jewish teachers were forbidden to require such a task of their students. It was too lowly for a student. It was tremendously insulting to untie someone else's sandal, and such a task was reserved for the lowest of the low. And so John is saying, you're asking me about my authority. Let me tell you, there's someone coming after me who is of such great authority that I am not even worthy to be asked to unlatch his sandal. Number two, John is saying, you ask me about my authority to baptize? It is by this one who stands among you, whom you do not know, and whose true authority you do not recognize, who is a light that shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it, whose sandal I am not even worthy of the privilege of untying, that I serve and baptize in water. I do not do this by my own authority, but by the authority of the high and holy one who comes after me and whom you do not know. Well, what are they going to say about that? We don't know him? Who is he? Those high and holy words silenced them, as is evident from the text, because there are no more questions recorded. And the beloved then tells us this, verse 28. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The beloved is being very careful to be accurate and specific in his testimony of the incarnate Christ. He records that the preceding events took place not in the Bethany near Jerusalem. This is the point. It did not take place in the Bethany near Jerusalem, which would have been of greater concern to the religious leaders because they were in Jerusalem. But these events took place on the outskirts of the nation, in Bethany beyond the Jordan. And there was this idea that if you had to cross the Jordan, you were even further away. That was where the Baptist was baptizing and where this event took place. Of course, then, it was by the divine and wise plan of the sovereign God that these things took place in the outlying areas rather than the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem. For this afforded time for John's ministry and the ministry of Christ to grow and be fully revealed. When was it that Jesus was crucified? When he went to Jerusalem. So this is the wisdom of God that these things took place on the edges of the nation. What a terrible indictment we have read. That the religious leaders would not know of Christ. Can you imagine? Here they had studied the law and the prophets. They had a godly heritage, if you will. They were descendants of priests. They studied the Old Testament law. They studied the Old Testament prophets, all of which, what? Point to Christ. And they were experts in such. And yet there in their midst, rising up among their own people, was the Christ, and they did not know him. The light shone in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend the light. And as we think of that, it is appalling to us, but dare we shake our head at this without considering our own life? And this is the conclusion on your handout. We have the written word of God. And we have heard the truth of the incarnate Christ. And we have John the Baptist's testimony concerning himself and the Christ. But will we receive and believe this truth? In this dark world, will we see the light, Jesus Christ, and believe upon his name? How sad it would be to religiously attend church, give of ourselves faithfully, and study the written word of God, and like the priests and Levites, not know the one who stands among us with hand outstretched, inviting us to come to him that we might find rest for our weary soul. Hear the Baptist message and testimony. Repent and make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare your heart to receive him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that is the cry of our Lord today to each of us. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Lord and God, it is a marvel to us, the grace that you have poured out upon us, that you would send your eternal Son to be born of flesh, to be the one and only God-man. And Lord, that this event would be so significant, of course it is, but then that you would ordain the life of John the Baptist, that his entire life would be consumed with the privilege of crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, that hearts would be softened, that the paths would be made straight, that we would be convicted of our sin and repentant and anxiously look forward to our Lord. It is my prayer today, my Father, that those who hear these words, that they would consider them well, and that each of us would examine our own life to see if we have received and believed this truth. And Father, may we not fool ourselves with our words or our thoughts, but may we look at the fruit of our life. As John the Beloved told the Sadducees and Pharisees that they were to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and that every tree that did not bear good fruit would be hewn down and thrown into the fire. As we consider that, Lord, may we look at our life and examine ourselves to see if there is within us the good fruit of repentance. Lord, to see if we have put aside such things as lust, immorality, hatred, bitterness, gossip, disobedience, rebellion. Let us see, Lord, and consider well if we have put these things aside. And let us see, Lord, if we have put them aside, that indeed we are bearing the good fruit of repentance, because we have put in the place of those things obedience, faith, morality, truth, and that we live by those things according to your word. May we examine our life, and where we see we fall short, may we, Lord, receive and believe the truth of Christ and live by him. We thank you, Lord, for your good word. We praise you in the name of Christ, I pray. And all the people said, amen.
Would you stand and turn your hymnals to Roman numeral 16, the doxology?